We invite you to open up your Bibles.
Thanks, John. Appreciate it. Well, thank you. And I don't deserve any of that, by the way, Pastor Jin. But Pastor Jin has certainly been one of our best and brightest at Bethel. And so he has been a joy to have as a student there, and continue to encourage him in this ministry. So, well, it's great to be with you and great to open up and study the book of Daniel. It's a great book for us today in terms of our context, in terms of our culture. Four young men are uprooted out of their culture, out of their families, away from all those things that bring them security. And they're brought into a foreign land, into a culture that's alien, and they're told to conform to this culture. And I can't think of a better book to describe sort of our situation as the culture around us radically changes in many ways, as the values around us radically change. And we recognize that they're in the same situation that we are in. And how did they stand firm on God's word? How did they stand firm in their faith in that situation? And so we're going to look at that. Can I open us with a word of prayer? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this church. We lift up to you Pastor Jin and June and the whole church family. I pray they would continue to be a light to this community. Lord, we want to be your light, and we want to transform the world around us through the power of your word and through the power of your spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Daniel chapter 3. Several years ago, I went with my youngest son on his 8th grade history trip. They always, at the schools, they go to Washington, D.C. and Philadelphia and Boston, and they experience sort of the founding issues related to this country. And we saw many of the key sites there. But one thing that really struck me, and I noticed how much, is when we came to Washington, D.C., how many monuments there are to great leaders of the past, right? You see the Washington Monument, that great obelisk there to George Washington, the founder of this country, or the father of this country. We saw the Jefferson Memorial, Jefferson who wrote pretty much single-handedly the Declaration of Independence. We went to the Lincoln Memorial after that. Abraham Lincoln, who really in many ways saved the Union by held together the Union throughout those horrific days of the American Civil War. And I'm thinking, it's interesting how this country, we honor our leaders by building great monuments to them, monuments that will help us to remember them. And it's actually been the same throughout history. Nations have often honored their great leaders by building monuments to them. You can see it all the way back throughout history. Sometimes those leaders are really great leaders. Sometimes those leaders are just megalomaniacs, prideful, and they want themselves and their name to be exalted. Years ago, when I was doing my doctoral studies in Scotland, I had the opportunity to go to Romania and teach some students in Romania. And Romania had just, the year before, they had had the revolution that overthrew their ruthless dictator, a guy named Nicolae Ceausescu. And as I'm driving through Romania, it's amazing. You come to the cities, and he's built all of these massive monuments to himself. Over and over again, as the people starved and struggled, he invested so much of the nation's wealth in building these grandiose monuments to himself. A year before I came then, there had been a popular revolt, a revolution. They had overthrown him, arrested him, executed him and his wife. And now I drove by and I saw all these half finished monuments, his palace standing empty and half finished. And I thought, this is not a monument to his greatness. It's a monument to his pride. It's a monument to his arrogance. It's a monument to his folly, really, in the end. Well, in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, builds a huge monument to himself. It's his way of saying, I am the greatest king on earth. There's nobody like me. Nobody messes with me, basically. It's an incredible monument to pride and to arrogance, and it causes a great crisis of faith for three young Israelite boys. Daniel chapter 3. I want you to see, first of all, the king's decree. The king's decree. I'm in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither." What's a zither? I'm not sure what a zither is. "The lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace." So King Nebuchadnezzar sets up a huge statue. Now, scholars actually debate what this statue represents. The text doesn't actually say. Some think it was one of the great gods of Babylon, like the god Bel or the god Marduk. It may well have been a symbol of the god. Others think it was Nebuchadnezzar himself and his divine, representing his divine power. In other words, it was a statue of himself. Ancient rulers often would portray themselves in statues as gods, and they would demand worship from their people. It's a good way to gain their loyalty. Worship is the way they would express their loyalty. And I think that's probably what's happening here. Evidence for that comes in the previous chapter. If you remember in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Do you remember the dream? And in this dream, he had a dream of a great statue. And the statue, the different parts of the statue represented different empires. And who was the head? Nebuchadnezzar was actually the head. And so even though this dream that he gets is meant to represent world history, Nebuchadnezzar gets this idea. I like that idea. I like the idea of a great statue with me as the head. And then everyone can honor and worship this statue. So to Nebuchadnezzar, the statue certainly represents his divine power. He's in charge. He's the most powerful man in Babylon. His divine authority. So to worship the statue means to be loyal to him. And that's what he wants, right? He wants all of his subject people to be loyal to him. Sort of like the Pledge of Allegiance. You know, in our schools, our children pledge allegiance to the flag. Well, this is the nation's way of saying, we pledge allegiance to King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of them all. And lack of allegiance, lack of loyalty to him, means you're a traitor against him. So in verse 6, it says, whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. There's a price to pay if you're not willing to pledge allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, for most of his subjects, this challenge was no big deal, right? After all, they were polytheists. They worshiped many, many gods. There were gods everywhere. What's one more god, you know? Oh, sure, we'll worship Nebuchadnezzar, just like we worship all these other gods. I'd be happy to make him god as well. It was no big deal. But for these three young believers in the one true God, it's not just about loyalty to their king. It's about worshiping a false god, worshiping a foreign god. And they cannot do that. They absolutely cannot worship Nebuchadnezzar's image. What's the first of the great Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. So the three young Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, resolve not to worship the king. They cannot worship the king. Now we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here, and the question is raised, where's Daniel? Right? Daniel suddenly disappears from the narrative. We saw him in chapters 1 and 2. He was there. So where's Daniel? Here's the answer. We don't know. Sorry. We don't know where he was. We know he was elevated in the last chapter to a very high position in the kingdom. So he's a very high government official. So maybe he was away on business, or maybe because of this position in the Babylonian court, he was not forced to be out there with the rest of the people. But in any case, he's not mentioned. This one's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are on their own on this one. Now, this is one of the great Bible stories, right? How many children in Sunday school have not heard the story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and the fiery furnace, God's deliverance of him. It's one of the favorites. The flannel graph story, you know, where we put the flannel graph up, we put all the pictures on there, and it's a delightful story of God's deliverance and protection. But we have to ask, how does this relate to us? How does this story relate to us? Last time I looked, President Obama had not built a great statue. That might be coming. I don't know. Just kidding. Hadn't built a great statue and called, you know, that demanded that everyone bow down. Governor Brown in California hasn't built any monuments to himself and called all of us to come, please worship me, right? But we as Christians are not forced to worship other gods, to publicly worship something other than God. But I think the real question here is what idols have we set up? What idols do we sometimes fall into worship? What challenges God's sovereignty in our lives? And then how do we respond to those challenges? Maybe the great idol of greed, right? I think that's one of the idols that we have in America, the desire for more and more things. Do we sometimes bow down to that idol? Does that become our obsession in life, to get more and more? Or maybe the great idol of immorality, happening a lot in our country, where people call what is right wrong and what is wrong right. Or the great idol of selfishness or indifference. I'm really sorry for those people who have needs, but I just can't afford to help them out right now. It's not really my problem, we might say. I'm really sorry for those people who've never heard the gospel. But, you know, I'm just really busy right now. I can't really take the time to share my faith with them. The idols we have take different forms, I think. There's not a big statue outside that we're demanded to worship, but they're still idols. And the question is, will we stand firm against the idols of this world? Or will we give in to the pressure, this pressure in our society to conform? Let's look at how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond when the pressure is on. Would you see three things about their faith? This is the response. Number two here is the response of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. First of all, they resolve to worship God alone. They resolve to worship God alone. Faith means making a commitment to serve God alone. It's a conscious decision we make, and we have to make it before the pressure comes on, right? We have to resolve and decide, this is what we're going to be. This is what we're going to do. Lots of people have phobias, fear of things. Do you fear anything? My kids fear spiders. There's something about, even as they've gotten older, you know, you think when they got into college, high school and college, but no, it's always dad who has to, there's a spider in the bathroom, you know, and I have to come. I'm known as the spider slayer around our house. I'm the one who goes in and kills the spiders. That's a common fear, right? Another fear of flying. Some people are afraid of flying. My mother-in-law is deathly afraid of flying. She lives in Massachusetts. But they have a home in Florida, and she often goes to their home in Florida, but she never flies. She always drives because she's afraid to get on an airplane. She never comes to visit us in California. I'm not going to say whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. No, I'm just kidding. It's a very bad thing. I love my mother-in-law. I'd love to have her come out. My mother-in-law has never met my daughter. Can you believe that? Because she's afraid of flying. She's not going to drive all the way across country. She's afraid of flying. But of all the people who are afraid of flying, there are two different types. Okay, two different types of people who are afraid of flying. And one of the types is those who simply don't fly. They simply don't fly. All right, they're afraid of flying, so they don't fly. That's my mother-in-law. She's afraid of flying, so she will not fly. But there's another type. You may have seen them if you've been on the airplane. These are people who are afraid of flying, but they fly anyway. You may have sat next to them in an airplane, right? They're gripping the seat, they're drinking the alcohol, they're biting their nails, they're you know, desperately doing anything to keep it together as they take off and land. What have they done? They've made a conscious decision to trust in that airplane. No matter what they feel, no matter how they feel, they may not feel like it, but they push past the emotions and choose to do it. You see the point here? I'm sure, you think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were afraid of that fire? Absolutely, they were afraid. Being burned alive, That's one of my phobias, by the way. You know, that I don't want to be burned. That sounds like a horrible, horrible way to die. That's sort of like jumping out of an airplane without a parachute. That and being burned alive. Those are great phobias. I'm sure they were terrified. They were terrified of that fiery furnace. But you know what? They pushed past that fear, and they chose not to worship Nebuchadnezzar's image, even though they feared. They pushed past the fear and resolved to trust God anyway. Now you can imagine the scene. The band begins to play. Everyone, thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, bow down. And there's these three guys. Among all of them, there's three guys standing there. And all eyes, I'm sure, turn and look at them. Maybe Shadrach leaned over to Meshach and said, "Do you think they'll notice? Do you think anyone will notice?" Talk about standing out for your faith. Some Christians today are embarrassed even to mention their faith. Right? It's kind of like praying in a restaurant. Praying in a restaurant. I shouldn't pick on this one because, you know, some people just don't want to pray. But when you're in a restaurant, some Christians are embarrassed to bow their head in front of others and pray. Why is that? Maybe they don't want to be viewed as different, right? But what is that really saying? If you're afraid to bow your head and pray in a restaurant, we're maybe saying, I'm a little embarrassed of the God that I serve, a little ashamed that we might be recognized as Christians. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying to make a big scene, right? You don't need to stand up and say, Lord of heaven and earth, you know, in the middle of the restaurant. We honor you. We praise you. Start praying for the salvation. This person really needs salvation. They're drinking too much over here. You don't need to make a public spectacle of that. You know, pray for the cook that he doesn't poison you because you're disturbing all the other guests, right? But in a very natural way, to simply acknowledge that the food we're about to eat is a gift from God. Right? And that we are followers of the one true God. And we're not ashamed to be. Now, that's a little thing, I know, to be praying in a restaurant. But what is it saying? It's saying, I acknowledge who I am. And I acknowledge who my Lord and Savior is. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't care who see them. They don't care who see them. They resolve to worship God no matter what the cost. They resolve to stand up and be counted as his followers, no matter what they have to pay for that. And that brings up the second thing we learn about their faith. Not only do they resolve to worship God alone, but they trust in God's power to deliver them. Secondly, they trust in God's power to deliver them. It's reported to Nebuchadnezzar about their actions, and he is furious. This is an act of treason from his perspective. Verse 13, we read, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he is a God. He is a king of mercy and compassion. So he gives them another chance. I thought this was great. You know, he gives them another chance. Maybe he remembered what happened before. Remembered how these three had excelled so much in their training. Maybe he remembered that he had promoted them to special places in the kingdom. So he says, maybe we didn't get the instructions all that clear. Maybe they didn't quite understand the consequences. Maybe they misunderstood the words fiery furnace and the implications of what that actually meant. So he gives instructions to them one more time. It's in verse 15. Now when you hear the sound, he repeats it verbatim, the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? So, I mean, this is really considered very gracious for this emperor, for this king. He's going to give them a second chance, but they don't need a second chance. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. That's not a good thing to say to the most powerful man in the world, by the way. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. They resolve to worship God alone. They resolve to worship God alone, and it results in their trust in his ability to save them. Our God, they say, is bigger than your statue. There is nothing that he can't do. There is nothing he can't accomplish in our lives. Faith is confidence in God's power to deliver. Faith is confidence in God's power to deliver. I read a story recently. A man named Ron Butterfield was teaching a class of teenagers, mentally challenged teenagers. And rather than looking at the students' limitations, he looked at their capabilities, what they were capable of. And he got them involved in all kinds of things. He got them involved in chess, playing chess together, learning the game, restoring furniture, repairing electrical appliances, trying to build their self-image. Most importantly, he taught them to believe in themselves. He realized this lesson was really coming through. One of his students, young Bobby, soon proved how well he had learned the last lesson, that is to believe in himself. One day he brought a broken toaster into repair, and he had the broken toaster under one arm, and under the other arm he had half a loaf of bread that he was going to toast. Right? As far as Bobby was concerned, that toaster came and broke, but it was leaving fixed. Right? He had built his confidence in that. He had absolute confidence, so much that he brought in the bread. I thought, there you go. There's the essence of faith. You not only bring the toaster in, you bring in the bread because you're that confident, right, that God's going to accomplish it. That kind of faith in God's power to accomplish things. We come into his presence as broken people, but we come clinging to a half loaf of bread because we know that we're going to go out of his presence full. We're going to go out of his presence healed and brought together with absolute certainty that we'll be leaving as whole and healthy people, that God has the power to deliver us. God wants us to pray with confidence, with assurance. That's what faith is. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." It's the certainty that God can do it, that he can accomplish it in our lives. Jesus said in Mark 11, 24, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you may receive it, and it will be yours." That's the kind of faith that they have. Verse 17 again, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hands." He will rescue us. Absolute confidence that he's going to rescue them. But of course, as we know from real life, God doesn't always rescue us from our physical harm, does he? He doesn't always give us just what we expect. Prayers may be answered, but they may not be answered in the way that we hoped. Life's problems don't always get resolved, do they? We all know this in our own lives. People die of disease. People have accidents. People are victims of crime. Financial problems sometimes dog us for years and years. Relationship problems sometimes plague us for long periods of time. Bad things happen to good people, don't they? Bad things even happen to faithful Christians. Bad things happen even, is that true? Absolutely, that's true. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know that. Their love for God to deliver him. They would love for God to deliver him miraculously. But they will not say with certainty that he will. Verse 18 is really powerful. Notice what they say. In verse 17, they say, "He can deliver us if he chooses. But," verse 18, "even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of God you have set up." Now, this is so powerful. Their faith is not dependent on God's favors. Their faith is not dependent on the good things God does for him. This is so crucial. We don't serve God so he will bless us. Did you know that? We don't serve God. We serve God because he is God, because he is the sovereign creator of the universe. He deserves our absolute loyalty. Some people treat God as kind of an employer, right? Okay, God, I'll follow you because you make me happy. Because the salary's good, because the benefits are good. We like the health insurance, right? Eternity, that sounds pretty good, right? We like that. But if things start to go bad, if you take a salary cut, if the company stock takes a dip, you think, maybe I'll move on. Maybe I won't trust in this God. Find someone who treats me better. But God is not our employer, is he? God is our sovereign Lord, our master. We serve him not because of what he does for us. We serve him because he alone is the God of the universe. We serve him because we are his servants. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, God may save us. He certainly has the power. We have no doubt he has the power. But then again, he may not save us. And that's all right. We're going to serve him anyway. We are here as his servants because he's the sovereign Lord of the universe. They have faith in his ability to save him. But even if he doesn't, here's our third point. They resolve to worship God alone. There's our first. Secondly, they trust in God's power to deliver. But third, they rest in God's sovereign purpose, whatever the outcome. They rest in God's sovereign purpose, whatever the outcome. The simple fact is that God doesn't always physically deliver us. And history is full of examples of this. The Bible is full of examples of this. God didn't deliver Stephen, did he? In Acts chapter 7 and 8, when Stephen proclaimed the gospel and the Sanhedrin came in and dragged him out of town, stoned him to death, the first Christian martyr, right? God didn't physically deliver him. God didn't deliver James, who was executed in Acts 12, or Peter or Paul, who were executed later. They all died brutal deaths for their faith. And church history is full of examples of those who weren't delivered physically. God didn't deliver William Tyndale. He's one of my great heroes of the faith because as Jim mentioned, I'm a Bible translator. And William Tyndale was the first to translate the Bible directly from Hebrew and Greek into English. And he died for that. He was arrested, seized, and executed for translating the Bible into English, which was illegal at the time, to translate the Bible into any vernacular language. He died for that. God didn't physically deliver William Tyndale. God didn't deliver John Huss, burned alive for his faith on his 42nd birthday. God didn't deliver Polycarp. I don't know if you've heard of Polycarp. He was the 2nd century bishop of Smyrna. Polycarp was brought before the Roman authorities. He was told to curse Christ and he would be released. That's all you gotta do. Just curse Christ. You know, and he could pretend to curse Christ and not really do it. But this is what he replied. This is Polycarp's famous reply. He said, 86 years I have served him. He's done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? How can I blaspheme my king? Why do we worship God? Because he is our king. Why are we faithful and loyal to the end? Not because of the benefits he gives us, but because he is our Lord and he is our king. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, I'm sorry, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, sir, your highness, sir, but we serve only one God, and you are not it, right? At this point, Nebuchadnezzar loses his temper. He orders the furnace to be made 7 times hotter. Now, we don't know what that means, but we know what it does mean. It means super duper hot, right? It's hot enough already to burn you up, but now it's going to be super duper hot. And the three are bound and thrown into the fire. And what we would expect in the text throughout church history is that 3 more brave young men sacrifice their life for their faith. But not this time. God has something else in store. Let's look finally at God's deliverance. Verse 24, they throw them in. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the 4th looks like a son of the gods. Now, your Bible might say the son of God or a son of God or a son of the gods. It's a difficult translation because in Hebrew, it could be either of those things. And there's a big debate as to what's going on here. Who is this 4th man? Some have suggested it's an angel, a protective angel who's there. Others have suggested, and I think that's probably right, it's Jesus himself. It's Jesus himself in his pre-incarnate state. One commentator says it this way. He says, notice where Jesus met these guys. Notice where, if this is Jesus, where Jesus met these guys. Not outside the furnace before they were thrown in. Not outside afterwards there to give them high fives when they got out. He is in the furnace waiting for the young men. Jesus manifests himself, or the angel, God's protective presence, we can call it that certainly, manifests himself inside the furnace at the moment when we need him most. Where does God meet us most? Where does God meet us most? At the moment of greatest trial. That's when he's there to lift us up. This morning I got up early because I had a message to finish, and I walked into my study and turned on the light, and I was almost blinded. It was just, And I realized that I thought maybe my kids had come in and turned up the dimmer switch or something. But then I realized what it was. When I was working before, it was light outside, and the light wasn't very bright. But now it was a very dark morning. I walked in, and as I turned on the light, it was incredibly bright. Right? I'd come in from a dark room. God's light. Here's the principle. God's light shines brightest when? At our darkest time. God's there most when we need him most. His presence is most evident in the darkest of times. God meets us where? He meets us in the fire. I think there's a great principle there. We all know Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. C.S. Lewis said something similar. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts to us in our pains. His voice is loudest and clearest when we are most hurting, when we're most suffering. You to notice something else here. The three emerge from the fire in verses 26 and 27. And they aren't burnt at all. Not even the smell of smoke is on them. Only one thing burned up in the furnace. Only one thing. Right? The ropes that bound them. That's all that burned up in the furnace. Great lesson there. God uses our trials. God uses those tests to free us from the bonds that hold us, from the ropes that tie us. I don't know what trials you're facing right now. Maybe financial issues, maybe health issues, maybe relationship challenges and struggles. God wants to use those trials to accomplish his purpose. The story ends with Nebuchadnezzar praising the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then issuing a decree honoring their God. What an irony right here. First thing he does is he builds a statue to himself. The last thing he does is he worships and honors God. The story ends with God getting the glory. You know, and that's a microcosm of the whole biblical story, right? Because all the stories end in the same way. Well, the story of human history is going to end in this the same way. It's going to end, no matter how people respond, it's going to end with God getting the glory. The question is, are you going to fall down and worship him now? Are you going to stand firm now? Or are you going to stand firm at the very end? The whole message of Daniel, right, is God is the sovereign creator of the universe. He's the sovereign Lord of human history. And so he is the sovereign Lord of your history, the sovereign Lord of your story. The only question we need to ask ourselves is, when are we going to bow down to him? We're going to bow down to him now and serve him now, or are we going to serve him in the end? Paul says this in the great hymn. Let me just conclude with this. The great hymn in Philippians chapter 2, that after Christ's death and resurrection, death on the cross to pay for our sins, he became a servant and suffered and died for our sins. It says this, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the ultimate glory of God the Father. All the glory ultimately goes to him, and he calls us now to fall down and worship him, to be people of character, to stand up for what is right, to stand up for what is true, to stay faithful through the hardest, most difficult times. And he'll deliver us. Ultimately, he'll deliver us. And we'll enter into his presence forever. Let me just close with a word of prayer. Father, this message from Daniel 3 is relevant for all time, because throughout human history, your people have faced challenges from those who demand, who call on them to compromise their faith, to give up their convictions, to follow something other than you. Lord, we face the same challenges in our life as temptations are around us, as pressure and suffering come around us. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful.